Hi folks, welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show. Tony coming to you from New Zealand on this late March day leading up to Easter, whether you celebrate Easter or not. But anyway, that's where we are. And with me on the show, I have Mondo Gonzalez. For the first time though, I have interviewed Mondo in a previous video in Auckland at a conference, which was great. That's how we met. So Mondo, it's great to be actually having just a one-on-one with a little bit more time today.
Yeah, it's great to be here. Great to be here.
Excellent. So we got a few things that we can cover. Obviously, you're heading up to the eclipse. Maybe you could tell us a little bit on your thoughts on topics related to that.
Yeah, this eclipse, way more than even 2017, has become in America just a phenom of attention. Mm-hmm. I think one of the reasons why is because the first one that happened in August of 2017, it was an eclipse. I mean, eclipses are cool, no doubt. And back then people were, I'd say a little bit interested in it. But what's happened with this one is it's the second in a series that happened over 7 years. So the first one is 2017. This one's 7 years later. And of course, the common image that you see is it making not a very good X, but an X type thing over America. And the X marks the spot down in the state of Illinois, southern Illinois, near the Carbondale area. And so because of the fact that this is the second one and it making an X, it's caused a lot of more attention for sure on it. Plus, this particular eclipse, the totality is going to be over 4 minutes, mm-hmm. which is pretty incredible. The previous one was only a little over 2 minutes. So that's created a lot of interest. But with that as well, it's created a lot of prognostications and of what it might mean. And is this X marks the spot as it relates to God's going to bless America, or is X marks the spot God is going to judge America? And or is it going to be, is it an omen of things to come, a negative thing? So as you can imagine, there's a lot of different perspectives, even in the Christian world now. I think there's a little bit of hysteria going on as it relates to what it could or couldn't mean. And people then see this and then they run to the Bible, which is good to go to the Bible. I'm all for that. But then they're looking for things that would help support maybe their ideas of what it might foretell.
Which is really interesting because tends to be what people do. They'll have their idea and they'll formulate what they think something means, and then they'll go looking for evidence to back up what they've already decided.
That is perfectly said, and that's what we're seeing here. Because no doubt, and we'll just I can address it in Genesis 1, 14 through 16. God, Moses is writing and describing the idea of the sun, the moon, and the stars being used, God giving them for signs and seasons. And so you have two Hebrew words there, Ot and Moedim, Ot being the word for sign, and those can be a sign of something negative. It could also be a sign of something positive. Depends on what it is. But it also, I think, is used in the book of Joshua, the word, as a memorial, a sign of a memorial. For example, when they crossed the River Jordan coming into the land, once the Jordan was dried up, they put stones in the middle of the riverbed, as well as on the bank. And God said this would be for a sign. It would be, and another way to say it is a memorial. It would be a memorial for you and your people. And when they would say, what is the purpose of this? It would point back. So it doesn't always need to be negative, that Hebrew word. The other one is Moedim. It just means seasons. And what I try to tell people is that when you look at this, certainly the sun and the moon are used for time markers as it relates to the year, and for the Jews for their month. I mean, every time there's a new moon, every month on the 29-day cycle, the month starts on that. So we also know that the constellations, like the Big Dipper, as an example, is used to denote the season. I mean, if you look at it very specifically, you can see that when it's pointed in to the right, maybe towards the 3 o'clock position at midnight, you know that you're in March. You know you're there, and so it'll tell you all the four seasons depending on how it's pointed. It's very, very, very specific, which is amazing. It's actually at the 12 o'clock, you know, the 3 o'clock, 6 and 9 position. So that's kind of fun. So God has set the constellations and the astronomical things that we see to be used for these. So that's true. But then people then go from there. And so they basically will think that all eclipses are, again, used, are given indicators by God that something bad is coming. And, I think there's a little bit of American ethnocentricity here.
Yeah.
That, you know, I think Americans, myself included, I tend to think the world revolves around me and America, and that's unfortunate. There was a similar situation of an X marking the spot over Turkey back in 1999 to 2006. And so, but this is where, what you said earlier, that in 1999 to 2006, X marks a spot over Turkey. Well, within 7 years, I'm sure you could go look for something that bad happened in that time frame or even afterwards and say, see, this is what it showed. Well, you could look at any country at any 7 year period and find something bad that happened and then try to apply that. So I think there's a little bit of too much of eagerness here, trying to find something that matches in these other instances and therefore applying that to the current cycle.
Okay, so what actually is an eclipse and why does it follow a certain path like this X pattern or whatever?
Yes. You know, eclipses are relatively common. They're not that unusual. You know, you could have a solar eclipse somewhere on the earth, you know, at least every 2.5 years. And what a solar eclipse is when, you know, I apologize to the flat earth people in this regard, but is when the moon gets between, very, very tightly between the sun and the earth. And so it happens on a new moon. It's very specific. It can only happen on a new moon, not on a full moon. That would be a lunar eclipse is when you see those. But when the new moon comes in there, and what it does is it creates a shadow over certain parts of the earth. And these, again, this is very common. This isn't unusual. I think what people are doing is they're focusing in on the fact that the shadow, as you would mark it in our common era, in ancient times, they would have never thought about it like this because they wouldn't have seen a map that way to make an X. But again, even the idea of making an X is not unusual. It happens over, it happens. It's happened a lot of times in history. And so in that regard, this isn't that unusual, but people see it as something ominous. And which I think again it can be confusing, as well as at the end of the day, this is what I've asked people: can anybody with 100% certainty tell us what this signifies? The answer is no. Mm-hmm. Nobody knows. Again, I could turn around and say, "Well, I believe it's going to be a sign of revival. Of revivals coming to America," and they'd say, "Well, I disagree with you." I'd say, "It's okay, but." Well, it's just my opinion, but my opinion is just as good as the next guy's. And this is the hard part here, because at the end of the day, me or that guy that says it's ominous, neither one of us have biblical authority to speak for God with 100% certainty. Neither one of us are prophets in that regard. We have the scripture, and the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what this particular eclipse X over America is going to refer to. So I think at the end of the day, there's a lot of hysteria and there's excitement. Some of it is misplaced, but I'm excited for Jesus to come back. But I think as Christians, we have to be super careful in our excitement that we don't start speaking meaning into any of these things, because, you know, when this comes and goes, which it will, there are going to be those on the opposite side of it that are going to be looking for something, as you said, to try to find, to connect with it.
Yeah.
But what's happening is we have the potential to lose credibility I'm not looking for the approval of the world. That's irrelevant. It's more the credibility that I have with those that I love, that are friends or family that aren't saved yet. And I want to be able to speak into their life and say, well, yeah, weren't you saying something about this eclipse? And then nothing happened. And so then they disregard the message, which ultimately is the message of the gospel.
Yeah, that's true. And obviously you're interested in the eclipse from an astronomical, you know, perspective rather than just a biblical perspective. And I mean, for us, of course, well, if you're south of the equator, you're not going to see it at all. Or maybe just on the equator or just south, I don't know, see it a bit. But certainly down here in the southern hemisphere, we're not going to see it.
Exactly. I mean, there's a very small line of totality starting in on land anyway, in Mazatlan, Mexico, making its way all the way up through America to the northeast and then branching and finishing in Canada and eastern Canada. So, yeah, for most of the world, they're going to be like, yeah, nothing to see here, whatever. It doesn't affect me. And so in that regard, you know, we need to be careful. Now, if the X was marked over Jerusalem or something, then maybe I might be more interested in seeing something like that, especially as we see what's happening in the land of Israel today. But, you know, at the end of the day, my recommendation, again, even for myself, is just to be humble. We don't know. And so I'm not going to go out on a limb to speak where God has not spoken, because you know, James 3 verse 1 really gives me a lot of terror in one sense, because it says, let there be few teachers, because they're going to receive the stricter judgment. So as a pastor, I kept that close to heart, because I want to be able to speak very clearly and say, look, according to the scripture text, I've been careful to exegete it, to interpret it. This is what God's saying. But the last thing I want to do is to say, this is what God is saying, when in fact it's not. And I would get in trouble for that, for speaking where God has not spoken. And I think there's a lot of that going on right now, and people need to be a little bit more sober-minded.
I'm glad that you see it that way, actually, because I look at things completely that way. You know, like, I don't consider myself to be a teacher or any such thing, but I do know in a position like this, we have a voice and people listen to us. And then I know when it comes to judgment, you know, we'll stand before God and be accountable for everything we said. Now, if we've attributed something to God that wasn't God and said, right, well, you know, whatever it is, I mean, this is why I don't take an absolute definite position. I don't want to go there really in this conversation, but with the rapture, because to me there's too much, you know, possibility that it's not that clear cut. So I don't want to go, thus says the Lord, the rapture is blah, 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 because I could be wrong. And then, you know, and that's just one example. So I feel like we have to be very careful. Now, there are some things in Scripture that are very obvious, you know, salvation, for example. It doesn't leave us any doubt about how a person gets saved. So, you know, we can stand firmly on that. But other things, like you're saying with this eclipse and stuff, when people are going out and on a limb, basically, and saying, this is God's saying such and such and so, well, yeah, we are going to be accountable for that. You know, if we presume to say something's God, we better be sure it is.
Absolutely. And I mean, at the end of the day, you know, there's people that are saying, so what are you saying, Mon? Are you saying that it means nothing? You know, honestly, I'm not saying that it means anything. Now, I find it very fascinating.
Yeah.
Of course, as you mentioned, not only from an astronomical perspective, but even from a biblical perspective, I know that we're getting to the end of the age. I know that from several other contacts or convergences from Scripture and the signs that we're seeing. But I can't say that it means something, and I can't say that it means nothing.
Yeah,
I think that's just the key. Is I'm they're saying, are you basically ignorant? Yes, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that all of us are relatively ignorant on what God might intend for this, because again, none of us are prophets, and none of us have said, you know, thus says the Lord. The Lord told me, I'm speaking again, thus saith the Lord, this eclipse means X. I think as well, there's so much misinformation out there that people are saying that, well, it's going through seven Ninevehs, seven cities named Nineveh, which is not true. We've done some interviews on that. It's going through Salem's, and therefore Nineveh is referring to Jonah, and then this is the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is an eclipse. And so, even that, it's amazing the lack of specificity that some people have, because If you go back to looking at a potential or an eclipse that took place in the city of Nineveh in the 7th century or 8th century BC, well, even if that's true, because you can look those up with Stellarium software, which, you know, most people have, it's free access. There's no way to pinpoint that Jonah was there at that time. Again, this is where people say there's this loose connection, therefore they tie it in like this. And so they're saying that this really is a sign of America needing to repent. And my opinion is, well, the Bible already told me that. Acts 17, verse 30, God commands everyone everywhere to repent. So what can I know that this eclipse is telling me that I can't already know in the Bible? The Bible is sufficient. It's what we need. I don't need an eclipse to tell America to repent. God doesn't need to use an ambiguous eclipse, which he has not chosen to speak prophetically about this, to repent. He'd say, I don't need an eclipse. I told you in the Bible to repent. And so we have that already there. So you have, again, what you said earlier, people going out looking for things, and there's all these loose coincidences. Yeah. And many people say, well, there's no coincidences with God. Well, I believe that that is true, but what God means from something is most likely different than what we think he means. So we assume or presume that we know what God means by having something happen, and then we speak for God in this regard, and God's like, that's not at all what I meant. Mm-hmm. But humanity, and again, I think our enthusiasm for the Lord's return, which I have, and I respect other people's enthusiasm, but it needs to be done with some caution and some Holy Spirit control, and I would say wisdom.
Yes, I agree. That's a really good point. So, you know, looking at things astronomically and so on, I know you actually do photography of the sky and stuff, don't you? Night sky.
Yes.
Can you tell us just a little bit about that? We won't spend ages on it, but it's kind of fascinating that you're doing that. How do you do it?
Yeah, we have it's psalm19project.com. People can go there. They can get all the pictures that we've done for free. I put them all up there. And this really kind of started as just a love for the heavens and a love for what God has done in the stars to show his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above show his handiwork. And so our goal was simply to introduce to as many people as possible the things which exist up in the sky or exist out there in God's universe that most people either have never been exposed to or they don't have the equipment. So we have some pretty sophisticated equipment in an observatory. We have two telescopes. One is a 7-inch refractor, and another one is an 11-inch Schmidt Cassegrain scope, which both of them kind of do different things on a very intelligent mount that tracks the stars. So whatever image or whatever target I put in there, it'll track it perfectly so that I can open up basically the digital camera shutter and just soak up the photons in. I've been choosing 5-minute exposure times. And so I just 5 minutes, close it down, and then it opens up again, 5 minutes. And so I'll do that for as many hours of darkness that there is per night. And so, and then we take these images, you know, I might have 300 or 400 of them, 5-minute exposures, stack them together. And these objects are extremely dim, but by stacking them together, it shows us the brightness as well as the magnificent colors of, and these images are just incredible of what God has created, millions and millions and millions of targets. And even some of my favorite ones are just simply taking an image of a certain, you know, maybe 2 degree or maybe 1 degree square of a sky and then spending 30 hours there. And then when you come out and you put it together, you see that there's 50 galaxies, beautiful in the image that were dim. But yet by doing a time exposure, we can see these dim objects come to life. And it's just the majesty of what God has created in these galaxies just on the first Wednesday, just he flung them all out there, you know, upwards of 2 trillion galaxies now with 200 to 300 billion stars each. And God says, well, this is what I did on a Wednesday. What'd you do? You know?
Yeah, it is pretty incredible. I mean, when you look up, I guess one thing about New Zealand is we have pretty good night sky viewing here. generally, you know, if you're outside of the cities, it's quite spectacular. And of course, what we see here is different,
yes,
you know, than what you see up there. So, I know people come to parts of the South Island, particularly in New Zealand, because of this such clear skies for, you know, for observing them and photographing them and so on. So that's pretty fascinating. I know we're going to get the argument, you know, from the flat earthers about all of this, which I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on again either. But have you got anything you want to say about that?
Yeah, I think it's interesting to me that, you know, I have friends that are flat earthers, you know, that love Jesus. And so, you know, I'm very friendly with them. And I think that my biggest challenge is that they have a hard time accepting the images, the pictures that we're taking. That some have, not my friends necessarily, but some have just accused us of flat out lying. And I'm like, hey, man, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, we have the equipment. I'm taking the pictures myself. And we've done a lot of comparisons as well between, you know, maybe a picture that NASA or the Hubble telescope, you know, they don't believe that Hubble, the telescope is real, or the James Webb scope, that it's all fake. I'm like, look, here's the Orion Nebula. I mean, you can see them in binoculars, but you can see it in a telescope. It does really good. But if you take a picture, here's their picture. And on the website there, Psalm19project.com, I've put up, here's the Hubble and here's ours. And it's exactly the same target. And so I think it's just sad for me that, you know, most of them have come to believe, I think, false, you know, teachers who have false interpretations. I'm not going to call them false teachers, but teachers or pastors or others that have come to false understandings of what scripture, they will over-literalize scripture in certain places. I mean, we know, I'll just give two things here. One is that whatever we see in the sky is true. It's a fact. I mean, and I believe that will correspond to the true interpretation of scripture. So because you have truth and you have truth and they will not contradict. But if somebody has a false interpretation of scripture and I have this fact over here and it doesn't reconcile, well, this isn't wrong. And they're going to say, but this is the Bible. No, this is your false understanding of what the Bible's saying. Yeah. And so that's the important thing. But this I can see with my own eyeballs, and I can take pictures of them with our equipment. So I think oftentimes what you have, again, is an over-literalizing of certain passages of scripture that are in the genre of maybe the Psalms. I mean, for example, we look at Psalm 91. It talks about the Lord protecting us under his feathers and under the shadow of his wings. And if I ask the flat earth person, well, do you believe God has feathers? And they'd say, well, no, that's figurative. And I'd say, yes, correct. There are certain things, four corners of the earth, stuff like that, or the foundations of the earth, things like that are meant to be understood in a figurative way, pointing to something real. The idea that God hides us under the shadow of his wings, it points us to a reality of his loving, kind protection. So it does point to something that's real. And so in the same way, when you see some of these things about the four corners, it points to the reality of the earth that we have north, south, east, and west, and other things. So I think those are the two things. The final thing I'll say is that what I do notice here, we have an eclipse, an example. This eclipse and any other eclipse from now between 10,000 years in the past or 1,000 years in the future can be predicted to absolute the second of precision based on the computer software that we have, based on a spherical Earth, a heliocentric model. And I just simply ask, hey guys, where's your computer model? If you're a flat earther, that's fine. Where is your computer model that you've shown that I can buy? I'll even buy it on a flat earth, you know, that has images, that has the mechanics of showing how the sun and the moon are operating over this dome, and give me the software that'll show me and that it will predict exactly from that model an eclipse like this. I mean, we can say, when I'm in Texas, I know the exact second that totality is going to begin, and I know when it's going to end, and I need to know that, otherwise I'll go blind. But the problem that I see is sometimes in that environment, they don't do any predictions, they don't do any scientific predictions, because their model simply just does not work.
And you mentioned the Bible is full of, you know, figurative language and allegories and different things like that. I mean, the book of Job, for example. So Job chapter 38, there's classic examples in there. in verse 6, for example. Whereupon are the foundations therefore fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? So talking about the earth. So does the earth has a literal cornerstone? Does it sit on pillars? And then what do the pillars sit on? You know? Or verse 8, or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? So did God use literal doors? Is there a set of doors somewhere that hold the ocean back? And then he opens them. And the ocean, I mean, that's obviously figurative. It's not meant to be taken like literal. And there's a yep. ton of other ones like that. So then when people say, well, the book of Enoch says the moon and the sun are the same size or something, you know, then, yeah, they look the same size in the sky, but that doesn't necessarily mean they are the same size, because just because they appear to be, you know. And there's just a ton of things like this that I see. We could go, you know, I'm sure there's a whole lot of other examples, but, well, the treasuries of the snow and the hail, you know, storehouses. So does God have a literal storehouse where he keeps the hail in and then he opens a door and drops something out of the sky? It's obviously not meant to be taken literally, and yet, yeah, I see people taking a lot of these other things literally that suits the doctrine that they've decided on.
Yep.
So I'll just throw one at you here. Okay, the North Star, and people would say when the Georgia Guidestones were there, oh, you can see the North Star always through the same hole. So therefore, if we had a spinning globe, you couldn't see it because it would move around. Okay, well, there's a pretty good explanation for that.
Yeah, there. Well, see, if people ever get into astrophotography, there's something called the telescope or the telescope mount. It tracks the sky, and it does a good job. However, there's a couple different types of mounts. One of them is called an altimeter or an azimuth mount, which doesn't work well. But the other one that I use is called an equatorial mount. And what the equatorial mount, it's based on its angle. Its angle is based on your latitude, which is pointing again towards the North Star. But there's something when setting it up that you have to polar align it, which means you have to align that scope exactly with the North Star. But it's interesting that some of the older literature, like let's say 20 years ago even, we recognized that the North Star was not always, the technical word is the North Celestial Pole of the spherical Earth. And the North Star is not perfect. So I have to actually adjust for that. So if you go in reality, people can do this using stellarium. And it's true because I've vindicated this in my own life, because if I'm a little bit off, when I go to mark it polar alignment, I don't choose the North Star. The North Star is a little bit off and I point to a spot a little bit to the right of it. And this has something to do with something called the precession of the equinoxes, where as the Earth is spinning, it does a little wobble. And so that celestial North Pole has a wobble like this, and it follows a point every 26,000 years. At least that's the cycle. And but it is true. So this idea of the North Pole or the North Polaris being the absolute center is not true anyway. But I have to accommodate for that difference. Otherwise, my polar alignment is off. And heck, for you guys in the Southern Hemisphere, you don't even have a center point or a center star. So you guys are, the astrophotographers from the Southern Hemisphere, they're like, oh, you guys have it relatively easy in the North. It's very difficult for us down there. But so the people, I think, just when they say these things, I just think they lack the scientific and true science here. I'm not talking about evolutionary science. The true experience as it relates to looking at the heavens, understanding the mechanics of how the heavens work.
I mean, I'm certainly no expert on it, but I've observed other things, which to me, there's no way that they could occur under a flat Earth model. I put out an article some time back on it, something that I observed. I mean, I didn't really want to turn this into a whole flat Earth discussion because I know the comment section will just blow up around it, but, you know, there are definitely things I've seen which just wouldn't work, and I'll put the article in the links actually underneath the video, I think, so that people can read the article. I won't spend time on it. Okay, so have you got anything else to add to this before, because time is getting on? Maybe yeah, we could.
I would just encourage people that, you know, to go out and look through a telescope. I mean, the pictures that we're taking of these creations that God had, they aren't fake. People can look. The last thing I'll say is people can look at, for example, the planet Jupiter. And Jupiter has the great red spot, you know, it really does. You can see it through a telescope. And you can tell that the red spot, Jupiter rotates in 9 hours and 45 minutes completely. So over one period of night, you can watch the red spot appear on this side, go across the front, and then disappear on the other side because Jupiter's rotating. And not only that, but you can see the moon going like this and disappearing behind it. So you have Jupiter, which is a sphere that's rotating. It has a moon that's rotating around it. And this isn't fake. And so it's not unreasonable to say, well, if that's true of Jupiter and Saturn and others, that they're spherical, that they're globes, that they actually have other moons orbiting around them, why would the Earth be any different in that regard? It's not absolute proof, but it's strong. It's the preponderance of evidence that if it's true there, why wouldn't it be true here? Because it's consistent. God's creation is consistent. And so I think people just, they if they go out and look for themselves. And the second thing is when you look at these galaxies, again, I can tell some of the images I have, I'll zoom in and there's another galaxy. I'll have 50 galaxies in one little image. And that's just with my, you know, it's good equipment, but it's not $1 million of equipment. But the fact of the matter is, they have no place in their world view of where these objects are, because for them, they have to be under this dome, which is, you know, 5,000 to 15,000 miles up. And it's like, where are these things? They don't really have no other interaction for comets. Where do comets? Because comets absolutely move against the stars.
Was it 2006 or 2007? We had that comet that was clearly visible in the sky for several weeks with the tail down here. You could see it really clearly. It was just like it came and it lasted a while. I can't even think of the name of the comet now. But it was either 2006 or 2007, and it was very clearly visible for several weeks before it finally vanished, you know. But they knew it was coming months in advance, they were telling us, and then, yeah, so we got a real good view of that here. One of the things, this has turned into a bit of a flat earth thing, which wasn't quite my intention, but, you know, they talk about the firmament, and therefore to them it's like a dome. There's a dome above the earth, which I presume if you were able to fly a rocket hard enough, you'd hit the dome and bounce off or something. But what does the firmament actually mean, you know?
You know, I wrote, and again, at psalm19project.com, if you go there, I wrote an article, very long article, specifically about this. And I said, hey, look, if you look at the word rakia in Hebrew, it can mean several things. It could mean the place where the birds fly. That's the rakia. It could be the place where the sun is. That's the rakia. It could also be the place where God dwells. And so this idea that rakia always refers to a hard dome is just false. It's not taking into consideration all of the linguistic evidence. And in addition, most people will quote, you know, Job 37, as it relates to this hard dome. And even there, again, we're dealing with Job, which is a poetic book. It's listed in poetry. The Jews have it in the poetic section. But secondly, that particular verse, which I go into details about what that verse does and doesn't mean. I think most of the English translations are not a good translation. But secondly, it was spoken by Elihu, it wasn't God speaking. It was some guy speaking. It was his opinion. He wasn't even speaking for God. So just because it's in the Bible, hear me carefully, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's true and accurate. For example, Satan says, "You shall not surely die." Is that true? Well, that's not a true statement. It's accurate in that Satan said it, but the truthful nature of it is not accurate because Satan's the one who said it. So in the same way, when people quote that verse in Job 37, they're quoting Elihu as if it's absolute gospel fact. You're like, God didn't say that what he said was accurate. That was his opinion. just like we have Satan's opinion, which was incorrect in Genesis 3. So people make a big deal and use that verse. But again, this goes back to hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? And they're basing a truth off of some guy that's not even speaking for God necessarily, and they're running with it. So there's several layers of problems there as it relates to understanding the hard dome firmament as molten sea, as glass. That's not what it says.
That's interesting. And yeah, like, I guess, you know, if you did have a flat earth model with ice, all the wall all the way around or something, and then a dome over the top, what's outside of that? What does it sit on? You know, it doesn't really make sense if you really think about it deeply. And it also limits God, I think, you know, limits the ability of God to create vastness.
Oh, vastness. It's the vastness out there. And the pictures, a friend of mine asked me, Mondo, how many of those targets are there? I go, billions. I could spend my entire life taking pictures of these things in the vastness of what God has created. It's absolutely unfathomable for our human mind. And there's one, there's another galaxy. Oh, look, there's another little galaxy hidden behind there. I mean, where are these things at? These galaxies are gigantic. They can do spectroscopy on them. Where are they? They certainly are not under this 10,000 mile or 7,500 mile dome. They are out in the vastness. And God's like, that's just a blink of what I can create in a moment.
Yeah, that's true. Have you got any other things you want to talk about?
You know, I think that one of the other things that is happening worldwide, and I wrote a book on this, is the red heifer. And there's been a lot of misunderstanding and I think miscommunication, even a little bit of hysteria as it relates to the red heifer as well. We know that, you know, Israel, that the rabbis flew out to Texas, flew out to America. It wasn't the first time. There was a rabbi that had come out to Mississippi in the early 90s looking for a red heifer. But these ones came out in 2022, and they ended up deciding that they were going to purchase 5 red heifers, which arrived in Israel September 15th of 2022. And they spent $100,000 each on these red heifers. They spent another $200,000 on flying them out. Very expensive. But their goal is to, they believe that in order to rebuild the third temple, that's their goal, that they needed these 5 red heifers in order. They don't need 5, they needed 1, but they bought them in a group with the anticipation that in case some of them became disqualified, they would still have 1 qualified kosher red heifer that they could offer as a slaughter and burn it and get the ashes and mix it with water, which is what they believe they need.
Where do they get this red heifer thing from, though, the need for a red heifer?
It is biblical. In the book of Numbers, chapter 19, we see that God had originally established the precept to have a red heifer to be burned. It was not burned. It's not a sacrifice. That's very important. It's not a sacrifice on the temple or on the altar. It's done outside of the camp. And so they would take the ashes and they mix it with water. And then God allowed them, the priest, to use this to sprinkle people with a specific ceremony in order to declare them and make them ritually pure, so that then they could participate in the other temple prescriptions. So it does come from the Bible. There's been some extra additions that the rabbis have put in their own rabbinic writings, their oral law, so to speak. And so that's why they talk about a specific amount of hairs. The Bible doesn't say the specific amount of hairs. It doesn't even say what's red. But for them, they're like, well, in order to make it really, really red, we're going to say, if you have more than 1 non-red hair in the same follicle, it becomes disqualified. So that's why you see them often with magnifying glasses looking at specific hair follicles. So it is a biblical thing that was put in place by Moses. And so for them, in order for them to rebuild the third temple, they need to purify the area and other people. And so they think, we need the red heifer in order to have the ashes so that we can purify people. So that really is their motive.
So do you believe that it's essential to have a literal third temple for the fulfillment of scripture for the end times?
I appreciate the way that you said it. I'm not proposing or endorsing the idea of building a third temple, but no doubt scripture absolutely says there will be a third temple. Daniel says it, Jesus says it, Matthew 24, John says it, Revelation 11, and Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians 2. So you have 4 different witnesses that during the tribulation period, there is going to be this temple there. Now, we don't know when it's going to be built. We just know that the snapshot that it's there by the middle of the tribulation period. There it is. There's because of those four witnesses and taking it in a very literal way, there's no other way to bring that. So I think the scripture says absolutely it's going to be there. So we know it's there. But now what we see is the Jews, the rabbinic Jews anyway, the religious rabbinic Jews, seeking to rebuild the temple. For them, we have to think about it from their perspective. That's why I wrote the book, because you know, my undergrad was in Jewish studies, so I understand rabbinic writings, the Talmud, the Mishnah, and others. And I thought, I want to explain to the average Christian who doesn't read that, nor should they read the rabbinic writings, why they are doing this. Hmm. So getting in the mindset of a rabbinic Jew, this is what they're doing, and they're seeking to build this third temple because they believe that in order for them to connect with God in the best way possible, they need to re-engage with Moses. Right? And Moses gave the prescriptions. I mean, the temple of the Old Testament wasn't bad. It wasn't evil. God prescribed it. But after Jesus came and the temple was destroyed, that whole system is gone now. And so as a new covenant Christian, Jesus is the final sacrifice. We don't need a temple anymore. So that's why I'm saying I'm not endorsing it.
Yeah.
I'm just saying this is what scripture says. And so I'm excited about what is happening because it's pointing to what's happening after that temple, which is Jesus coming back. So I'm not excited for the temple itself. I'm just going like, hey guys, the fact that the Jews are doing this and the Bible said it would be there, this tells us that we are approaching the end of the age and things are getting pretty exciting in that regard, that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to come for his church, whenever that might be. But secondly, he's going to repair the world and he's going to rule in righteousness. I think all of us want that.
Absolutely. Okay, now I've really enjoyed this conversation. We'll have to do it again soon. When our listeners want to find you online, where do they find you?
The best place is prophecywatchers.com. From there, you can see where to watch and listen. And we're on TV, we're on radio, we have a podcast, we're on YouTube, Rumble, you name it, but that's the best place.
Awesome. Well, thanks, Mondo. Okay, so I've really appreciated it. Just one last thought as you're closing, you know, what would you tell our listeners right now facing all the events going on that they should do as wise counsel?
The first thing and foremost is that as we see the world being turned upside down, this tells us that we are approaching the end of the age. Jesus talked a lot about this in the Gospels and certainly the book of Revelation. And so what I would say to anybody is what Jesus said. First and foremost is to be watching. Mark 13:37. Jesus says, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. But what that also means is that you have already put your faith and trust in Jesus as Savior. I mean, that really is the key, that judgment is coming and you do not want to be here when that happens or to be outside of God's protection. However you view that, it doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is that there is an eternal judgment that hangs. John 3:36. John the Baptist said that the wrath of God hangs on an unbeliever. It hangs on them. And the way to get that removed is to have life through Jesus, trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. And so that's the first and foremost. That really is encouraging. But secondly, even in the midst, as we watch the world continue to get more chaotic, even as a Christian, you know, Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I give you my peace. And so in the midst of all this, we can have that peace and comfort, knowing that God's in control, even though we're seeing all these the prophecies come to fruition, as Jesus said and the rest of the prophets said. God's on the throne. This is part of him reconciling the world to himself, judging the world for their wickedness, judging Satan, removing him out of the picture, and for God, again, to recreate the world as it should be, and for his son Jesus to rule and reign on earth.
Amen. Well, thank you. That's great. Great way to wrap up. And as I said, I've thoroughly enjoyed this conversation and I'd love to do it again soon.
Amen, brother.
Cheers.
Cheers.
And folks, remember also our website is aminutetomidnight.com. Please, if you haven't already done so, make sure that you subscribe to us there. And we also have YouTube, BitChute, Rumble, and Apple Podcast channels. And our podcast and everything and our websites run 100% by donations. And if anyone wants to donate, it's always greatly appreciated. Thank you, folks, that do help us out. And if anyone else wants to, you can do that at our website, aminutetomidnight.com. and any music used in the shows and videos I've written, played and recorded. And if you want to download any of my free music, you can find that at aminutetomidnight.com also. Well, God bless, and God willing, we'll be back with another video in a few days' time.